Turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The Psalms are generally easy to find in your Bible. If you open up to about the middle of the Bible, you should find the Psalms. There are 150 of them. And we begin this evening with Psalm 1. And before we hear the reading, because we're beginning a new book and we're beginning a different genre of literature within the Bible, I want to make a few comments about the Psalms as we will hopefully be learning more about them and how to read them as we go forward in the evening services. It's important to understand that God's Word does not come in the form of a systematic theology or a catechism. Those things we use to organize what Scripture says about certain topics. But God's Word comes to us in 66 books of varying genres. And altogether, they reveal the one story of God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. His Word comes in the genre of historical narrative, for example, like the book of Genesis or the four Gospels. It comes also in the genre of apocalyptic visions, such as the book of Zechariah that we recently heard, or the book of Revelation. And it comes in the genre of epistles or letters, such as we're hearing right now in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But it also comes in the form of poetry. And that's what the Psalms are. Ultimately, they are poems meant to be sung, prayed, and meditated upon. And that's how we need to read these Psalms. We don't read the Psalms the same way we would read a shopping list. They're not mere propositions. Rather, they're poetry. They're used with words that are meant to soar and to glide, as poetry does. And like all poetry, the Psalms are intended to stir the heart. They address real human emotions. There are Psalms of lament that express the anguish of the believer's heart when we feel as if God is not hearing our prayers or has turned against us. There are Psalms of praise, which is the dominant mood of exuberant joy, the joy we experience as we worship the Lord of eternity and know that we have been reconciled to Him through Christ. And there are what are called imprecatory Psalms, Psalms that express righteous anger toward evil and the longing we have to see God put away all wickedness once and for all in the end. There are Psalms of thanksgiving, which express the humble gratitude in our hearts toward this God who has blessed us in Christ. As Calvin said in the preface to his commentary to the Psalms, the 150 Psalms could be titled an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for the full range of human emotions are represented here in the Psalms. The Holy Spirit has drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, and perplexities of this life, said Calvin. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are often agitated. They're all here in the Psalms. But most importantly, loved ones, most importantly, the Psalms reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work. He is ultimately the point and the subject of every Psalm. And the Holy Spirit will use these beautiful Psalms and songs to draw us closer to Christ and to follow Him in joy and gratitude. And so this evening we begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Let's listen now to God's Word. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So for the reading of God's holy word. Many of us are probably familiar with the concluding lines of the American poet Robert Frost in his famous poem, The Road Not Taken. The poem ends with the words, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." You probably had to study that poem in high school at some point. Well, the poem describes a person having to make a decision in life, choosing between two paths to pursue without knowing where the road will ultimately lead. It's been a popular poem for almost 100 years because most people can empathize with the person in the poem, empathize with the uncertainty and anxiety associated with having to choose between two paths in life. We're faced with a major decision in life, and we can't be completely sure which way will be the best. We can't be entirely certain which choice will end in happiness and which one will end in sorrow. Well, Psalm 1 is also a poem that presents two paths to pursue. But unlike the famous poem by Robert Frost, this poem describes where the two paths end. There is the way of the righteous, which ends in blessedness and prosperity. And there is the way of the wicked, which ends in judgment and death. Psalm 1 provides us with something that Frost's poem and all ordinary poetry cannot provide. It provides us with wisdom, teaching us the way in which we should go. In fact, Psalm 1 is what we call a wisdom psalm. It makes this great contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and it calls the wise to take the path that leads to life. It calls the wise to meditate upon and delight themselves in God's Word. And so in this way, Psalm 1 is the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It's like a gateway into a massive and beautiful garden where green pastures and still waters abound. So we want to think about this introductory psalm this evening and the two ways that it describes. And the first is the way of the righteous man. The way of the righteous man. Now, notice the words. Notice the way they reveal what God wants us to understand. The psalm begins by describing the way of the righteous man. Verse 1 tells us that the righteous man is what? He is a blessed man, a blessed man. That is, he is a man who enjoys God's favor. He is a happy man, for he enjoys the abundant life. Blessedness is happiness, and it's the opposite of perishing. Notice that the first word in this psalm is blessed or blessed. And the last word in this psalm is perish. Blessed and perish. They're deliberately placed at opposite ends of the psalm in order to highlight the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Those things aren't just randomly there. It's very deliberate. It's very carefully put together. And not only that, but the first letter in the Hebrew word for the word blessed is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the first letter in the Hebrew word for perish is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, obviously, we can't see that in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, it stands out. The psalmist structures his words in such a way that the contrast is like A from Z. It is entirely antithetical, entirely different. It is between blessing and perishing, and it sharply pronounced that difference. The way of the righteous man leads to blessing, while the way of the wicked man leads to perishing. And notice how the way of the righteous man is described here. First, the psalmist tells us what the righteous man does not do. In verse 1, he says that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And notice the structure there of the psalmist's language. In order to appreciate any piece of poetry, it's always important to observe the structure and use of the poet's language. How much more important, obviously, is that we do that with this divinely inspired poetry of the Psalms. For the Psalms are not merely literature given to give us more beauty in the world, as poetry typically is, but these are God's revelation to us. They are telling us exactly what is true. And here we learn that there is a downward progression in sin. There is a slippery slope. There is a downward progression in the way of the wicked. Listen again to the progression of those three parallel verbs in verse 1. Walks, stands, sits. The psalmist describes that downward progression of sin first as walking. So picture a man walking. And then his curiosity is so struck that now he stops and he's standing. And he's looking, listening. And finally, he makes it his home. He sits. And he begins to take part in everything with the way of the wicked. Walks, stands, sits. And then notice the three parallel nouns that go with that. Counsel, way, seat. The downward spiral begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked, which simply means yielding to the sinful influences of the wicked. We think of Adam's yielding to the advice of his wife, who counseled him to eat of the forbidden fruit. Or we think of Peter yielding to the influence of the Judaizers. Remember when he began acting like a hypocrite by not eating with the Gentile Christians? That's walking in the counsel of the wicked. It begins first simply by, well, maybe this is an okay way to go. Maybe it's all right to cheat now and then. Every time we're confronted with the sinful influences of others, we're confronted with that temptation to heed the counsel of the wicked. Just cut a corner here and there in your business. Just cheat on your taxes a little. You know, they owe it to you. Take from your employer. They're not paying you enough. How many times have we yielded to the influences of the wicked who tell us that it's okay to sin a little, to have some fun? Don't be so stuffy. Don't be such a goody-two-shoes. Well, to yield to those influences is what the psalmist describes as walking in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous man does not do that. The righteous man does not yield to these influences. The righteous man is a wise man. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. So walking in the counsel of the wicked leads then to standing with them. Heeding the counsel of the wicked leads to doing what? Adopting their behavior as our own. And then finally, that leads to sitting in the seat of scoffers, which means adopting their whole attitude, adopting the attitude of someone who is opposed to God's Word, who scoffs at God's Word, who doubts and mocks God's Word. There's always a downward progression in sin. It always works that way. Nobody ever simply flies off of a precipice into a life of unleashed debauchery. I remember hearing an interview with the serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer while he was in prison. And those of you who know that name remember the atrocities and the horrific things that the police discovered in this man's apartment, and the kind of horrible things that I don't even want to describe here that he was involved with. And we wonder, how does a human being get to that point that shocks even homicide detectives that are hardened from 30 years or more in service? How does a person get to that point of doing those kinds of things? And that was the question put, I remember, to Dahmer in this one interview. And he said, well, it all began way back with killing animals and pornography and then stalking people. And then he can remember the first time he picked up a hitchhiker and assaulted that person. And it continually led downward to a greater appetite for sin and a greater desire to fill those appetites. And it never seemed to be enough. There's always a downward progression in sin. And the psalmist warns us about these things. You see, the downward spiral that the psalmist describes with these poetic parallel words in verse 1 tells us that the righteous man does not go down this way. He is a wise man. He takes a different way. Verse 2, the psalmist tells us that way is delighting in the law of the Lord, and that on the law of the Lord the righteous man meditates day and night. Now, the word law there does not mean the law contrasted with the gospel, but law in the sense of God's Word, all of God's Word, both law and gospel. It was a Hebrew word here that's used here, Torah, to describe the first five books of the Old Testament, which have both law and gospel in them. And the point is that the righteous man is a man who delights himself in the Word of God. He does not merely acquiesce to the fact that the Word of God is true, but he loves the Word of God. He meditates upon the Word of God day and night. Certainly, we need a love for God's Word, don't we, loved ones? How we need to meditate upon it. How we need to hear God's Word. How we need to hear it preached to us in the assembly of the saints. How we need to read it in our homes each day with our children. How we need to know it and meditate upon it and allow its revelation to permeate our prayers and our songs. For God's Word is living and active. It's not like other literature. It's alive. It's creating and confirming faith in us. It's bringing things to life in us which we cannot produce on our own. So there is true spiritual nourishment that results from delighting in and meditating upon God's living speech. The psalmist describes that result then in verse 3. He says the righteous man is a blessed man. Why? Because he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Who among us doesn't want to be like that? You know, poets, they love to use similes and metaphors. And the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is no exception. Here he uses the simile of a tree. A simile, remember, is, well, it's like something. And he says the righteous man is like a tree. He delights himself in the Word of God and meditates upon it day and night, and he draws his spiritual nourishment from the Word of God in the same way that a tree draws its nourishment by roots that go deep down, planted nearby a stream of water. The land around it might be dry and barren, but because its roots go down deep, it drinks from the water, and the tree prospers. It's fruitful. Its leaf does not wither. It's a beautiful tree. That is the description of the righteous man. Although he may walk in the valley of the shadow of death, and though he may be surrounded by enemies and despised and rejected by others, he always has a table of spiritual nourishment spread before him. He's like a tree planted by waters, whose leaf does not wither. His head is always anointed with oil, and his cup overflows. Its fruit from this tree, it yields its fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers. The fruit that he produces is not the reward, but rather the result of the nourishment he receives. This is God's description of the righteous man and his way. But then notice his description of the way of the wicked man. In verse 3, the psalmist tells us that the righteous man is like a tree. In verse 4, he describes the wicked man with the simile of chaff. The wicked are not so. They're not like trees that are beautiful and bearing fruit and have leaves that do not wither and provide shade. The wicked are not like that, the psalmist says. The wicked are like chaff. Chaff is that stuff that farmers would leave for the animals to trample on and ultimately to be blown to the wind. It was the stuff that fell off of the grain when they would go and bring in the grain into what was called a threshing floor, and they would beat the grain with rods so that the good part of the grain, the wheat, would come out and they could use that to make bread and other things. And the chaff, the part that you didn't eat, fell onto the floor and it was worthless. It was good for nothing except for animals to trample on it or for it to be blown to the wind. It was like sawdust. And so the psalmist is describing the wicked like that. The righteous is like a tree that's beautiful and fruitful. The wicked is like chaff, good for nothing. blown to the wind. It has no root. It's useless and unstable. And eventually it's destroyed. Therefore, says the psalmist in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see, the wicked man pursues the way that he thinks leads to the good life. But in the end, it only leads to destruction. As Solomon said in his proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way of the wicked looks enticing. You know, kind of like a good mobster movie, a good mafia story. At the beginning, if the story is told well, if the film is portrayed well, you are watching and you want to be the mobster. They've got this fast lane life, this great life, everything for the taking. You find yourself, even if you've been a Christian for some, even if you've been ordained as a pastor, you find yourself wanting to be the mobster. And you start to think, what am I thinking? And by the end of the story, it wakes you up. Like in The Godfather, Part 3, at the very end, dying all alone in a chair by himself with nothing. Lost his family, lost everything that ultimately he was doing all this crime for, justifying his atrocities for, well, it's all for my family, and he lost all of them too. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, says the psalmist, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And this helps us really understand the meaning of the psalmist back in verse 3, where he says that in all that the righteous man does, he prospers. He's not speaking there of material prosperity. He's not saying, look, if you meditate on the Word day and night, and you delight yourself in the Lord, guess what? You're going to have physical prosperity. You're going to have financial prosperity. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, happy. You're going to have the good life, your best life right now. More often than not, it's the wicked, not the righteous, who are having their best life right now. The way of the wicked looks pretty good to most people. It looks like life in the fast lane, a life of hedonism and materialism. Think of how many men out there would love to be Hugh Hefner, living in a mansion filled with all the beautiful women and expensive cars you want. Think of how many women want to keep up with the Kardashians and are allured by their jet-set lifestyle, just have to tune in each time because there's a little bit of that that you want. How many young people look up to rock stars who in reality live lives of debauchery and immorality? Why? Because the way of the wicked looks good. The way of the wicked seems prosperous and fun, while the way of the righteous seems hard and difficult. It's as Asaph said in Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are healthy and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You see, it's always been that way in the world, even back with the psalmist. The wicked are the ones that seem to be prosperous in this life. They seem to be the ones who are comfortable. We see the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Yeah, we know they're on their seventh wife or eighth husband and are just trying to cheat death by having more and more plastic surgery until they look ridiculous towards the end of their life. And but yet we envy some of this. We see their lives staring back at us on the magazine rack as we're in line at the grocery store. And while some of us might feel a little self-righteous with ourselves, well, at least I'm not living a life like that, some of us, still part of us, wants that life because it looks good, it looks thrilling, it looks exciting. They seem to be free from the ordinary problems of life. They have their bills paid, they have money, possessions, beauty, fame, even though they live openly godless lives. Asaph lamented in Psalm 73 that this doesn't make sense. How come the wicked have fun and the righteous have it so hard in this life? Why are those who take the way of the righteous man often afflicted in this life, while those who take the way of the wicked man are prosperous? And Psalm 73, Asaph said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You see, the wicked will suffer the wrath of God. That is the final destination of those who travel on the way of the wicked. They will not stand in the judgment. The judgment is real, and it's coming. And as Solomon said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what's the point of the psalm then? Well, it seems obvious. Take the way of the righteous man and you'll be blessed. You'll be like a tree producing abundant fruit, and you will be blessed with the prosperity of eternal life. Take the way of the wicked man and you will perish. You will not stand in the day of judgment. Simple enough, right? Well, there's a huge problem for all of us. And the Bible makes it very clear what that problem is. The problem is that none of us are righteous. None of us are worthy of being blessed. All of us are wicked. Sure, those degrees of wickedness outwardly might vary, but the Bible's indictment of all of us is that we are wicked. It is as Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you see, by our fallen nature, all of us are sinners. And the wages of sin is what? Not blessing, not prosperity. It's death. On our own, no one is able to stand in the judgment. Our sin against God and our neighbor, it condemns us. And we've often broke God's commands rather than delighted in them. And we've created idols in our hearts and failed to worship God as He commands. We've made up our own rules about how we think we should live rather than simply obeying and delighting in His Word. His Word that tells us how He wants us to live. We've hated our neighbor and scorned him in our hearts. We've rebelled against God in our words, our thoughts, our deeds, and we've walked in the counsel of the wicked rather than in the counsel of the Lord. So who then can stand in the judgment? Who is the blessed and righteous man? Has anyone ever truly taken the way of the righteous? Well, this leads us, of course, to the main point and person that the psalmist is directing our attention toward, Christ. And He is the way of Christ. There's the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And with the light of the New Testament, we learn the way of Christ. Because you see, the blessed and righteous man of whom Psalm 1 speaks is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus. By speaking of the blessed and righteous man, the psalmist was not looking back in church history to godly men such as Adam or Noah or Abraham or Joseph, or Moses. All of those men were sinners, and the Bible shows us their sin. It puts it on display. None of them ultimately were righteous men. All of them needed salvation. Oh, with his poetic imagery, the psalmist was foreshadowing the coming Messiah, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, the psalmist doesn't say, "Blessed is a man," but "blessed is the man." He uses the definite article. And that looks forward. It points forward to the person and work of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that promised champion who would crush the serpent's head and live in obedience to God. You see, Christ is the blessed and righteous man of Psalm 1. Christ never walked in the counsel of the wicked. When the devil tempted him and counseled him to take a path different than the one that his Father had ordained for him, Christ did not yield to those sinful influences. Instead, he meditated upon the Word of God so much that he rebuked the devil with Scripture each time. And Christ never stood in the way of sinners, adopting the sinful behaviors of others. Instead, he was perfectly and actively obedient in all of God's law. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And he was able to say before his death, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And Christ never sat in the seat of scoffers, adopting a worldly attitude toward the Word of God, opposing God's Word. Rather, he delighted himself in the Word. He called it his food. Christ is the blessed and righteous man, the only righteous man able to stand in the judgment. And yet this righteous man underwent the judgment of God for our sakes. His obedience ultimately led him all the way to the cross, where he became a curse for us. And our wickedness, our taking the way of the wicked man, was all laid upon this only righteous man, as he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by the wrath of God. You see, Christ became chaff for our sakes so that we can become fruitful trees planted by streams of water. He perished under the judgment of God for us so that we could have the prosperity of eternal life. He was crushed so that we could stand. And so Psalm 1 tells us about two different paths that humans can take, two different ways, the way of indulgence and sin, which leads to death, or the way of Christ, who Himself is the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Me." And we take that way by faith, trusting in His merit, trusting in His righteousness, trusting in what He accomplished, and receiving prosperity as a gift. You see, by trusting in the blessed and righteous man, by looking to Him through faith alone, well, God justifies us in His sight. He counts us as righteous in His sight. As we heard this morning, He has qualified you to be a saint. All the conditions have been met because of the righteous man, because of the blessed man. And He has clothed you in the righteousness of the blessed man so that you are the blessed now. And when the Father looks at you, He says, "You are the righteous man. You are the blessed man." So there's no other way for us to take, of course, except the way of the blessed man, the way of Christ, for He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And even by taking this way, it's all by God's grace. He's the one who reaches down and rescues sinners like us. We're lost on the way of the wicked, pulling us to Christ, taking us off the wrong path, and bringing us to Jesus Christ, the way, and granting us eternal life. That is the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And not only that, but even now, He is making you like a fruitful tree by the power of His Spirit. Because of the finished work of this blessed man, this man who says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing." You've been engrafted into the tree, and now you are bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You may not see much of that in yourself. Don't become anxious if you don't. Others can see what you can't see, and the truth is that some trees take many years to produce fruit. Simply take the way of Christ. Look to the blessed man. Trust in Him. Pursue Him. And meditate upon His Word. He will produce the fruit in you. And go forth knowing this week, loved ones, that in Christ you are blessed. Blessed by the Father in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. And He sees you as that blessed and righteous man. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to cause us to follow Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for his righteousness, apart from which we could not stand in your judgment. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself and making us acceptable in your sight, so that you declare to us that we are blessed and righteous by virtue of what Jesus has done in our place. And so we give you all praise through him, our Lord, our prophet, priest, and king, this blessed man who has given us life. Amen.